This is what the scriptures say to us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to say that again. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Without condition. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is Missions Month, and I said that already. Our focus is on taking this Savior that we have, this glorious, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, taking him inside us, taking him and his message to the world, to the nations, usually in foreign contexts, but also in across the street and next door contexts, in coworker contexts, and all of those places. Missions is the intersection, right, of God's heart and man's sin. God loves sinful, hateful, filthy people like us. He loves people who are his absolute, sworn, open enemies. He loves people even while they are living in open rebellion against him. And the scriptures tell us that all, every single one of us who ever lived, all of us have that problem. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, the wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us, and all of us, that's what we all deserve. That's what every single person deserves. And that death is physical, and it's also eternal separation from the Lord in hell. That's what we deserve. No one is good, not even one. Nobody deserves God's love, God's forgiveness, God's salvation, and every single person on the planet is on that path unless something changes. Unless something changes. Unless there's some sort of intervention. But Jesus Christ said this. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul said, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so a miraculous thing has happened. And Pastor says this often, and I agree, we cannot get over the wonder of John 3:16. God help us if we ever get over this gospel, but this miraculous thing, this wonderful thing, this brilliant and magnificent and glorious thing has happened, and it's the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in human history. God took his only perfect son, and he put his own perfect son in the place of a filthy sinner like me. Like you. He put him to death for every vile person, no matter how wicked, no matter what we have done, every single person he put him to death for. And here's the thing. The condition is that we call upon his name. Because if we call upon his name, if we see our great need for him, If we realize our desperate situation and that we are hellbound sinners, and we call upon him and we take hold of the Savior that God has provided for us, we will be saved. We will be saved from our sins. And that is the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scripture I opened with is from Romans chapter 10. It's a scripture we often hear when we gather here together because it gives us the prescription, the only prescription that exists for salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. Not everyone will be saved. Not everybody will be saved, but everybody, every single person who calls upon his name will be. And then Paul goes on, and here comes the mission question. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 14, he says this. He says, how? How then will they call upon him of whom they've never believed? How are they to believe on him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But not everybody has obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what we have heard, what he's heard from us, so that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so it's an astounding thing that this miraculous thing, this great and wonderful miraculous rescue from heaven, that saves souls is also becomes a message for the people who have received it to carry with them. It's an amazing thing, and we were talking about it in Sunday school. Brother Aaron, Elder Aaron, was talking about how God, he does all this for us. He does all the forgiving. He gives us grace, and he shows us our sin, and then when we confess our sin, he takes that, and he forgives that, and he keeps molding us and shaping us into the likeness of his Son. He does all of those things for us, and he gives us that message that you can be saved. But he entrusts weak vessels like us, chipped, cracked, weak vessels like us with this message of the gospel, and then he calls upon us to go out. How can anybody hear unless somebody goes and preaches to them? How's anybody going to cry out to God for salvation if they never heard of him? How are they going to go out with this good news unless they're sent? And this is missions, and that's the heart of God, right, Pastor Les? The heart of God is the heart of missions, and the heart of missions is the heart of God. We heard that last week. And so will you pray with me, please, as we consider some of these things together? Father, we're very thankful for your intervention in our lives. Lord, I pray for my own self right now that you would help us not to get over what you have done for us. And you've done it all. You've done everything that is necessary for our salvation. And you call upon us to trust you for salvation, for cleansing. Through your death, through your resurrection, you have paid the penalty for sin. And Lord, you've given us this truth, Lord, inside us to carry with us, to share with others. And Lord, as we seek to do that, and as we talk about missions this month, Lord, as we seek you about what that might look like in our lives, I pray that you give us wisdom. I pray that you'd give us strength and you'd show us how, Lord, that we can do this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 of the ESV Bible is what I'm preaching out of, but we're going to be at the end of Acts chapter 4, and I've got kind of a long run-up to that, and my wife always tells me that my introductions are too long. This one is no exception. And so I don't want to disappoint anybody, but I want to be in the end of Acts chapter 4. And there's a prayer there that we find at the end of Acts chapter 4. And I want us to get there, but I want us to see the elements of that prayer and how they impact us and how they can impact our lives and our mission. But in order to understand, I think, what they were experiencing in that moment, and to really get the impact of that prayer, I want to trace kind of the beginning. I think it's kind of the beginning of missions. Really, it's kind of the beginning of outreach, at least New Testament outreach, right here in the book of Acts. Jesus did send his disciples. He sent his disciples. He sent his disciples with this news, the gospel. And we hear it in our missions verse, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We hear it in the Great Commission that my son quoted, right, from Matthew. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We hear it in that verse, and we hear it in Acts 1:8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was the commission for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just the apostles. This was the commission for God's people of Jesus Christ. Go be witnesses. Go make disciples. Go preach. Go. And if we read our New Testaments, how they went and how it went for them, it started out really, really well. It started out, and I kind of titled this section the Mountains and Valleys of Missions, and I was trying to think about what it was like for them, and I'd like to put ourselves in their place for just a few moments, but it started out with the resurrection of Jesus Christ for them. They had witnessed him be crucified. They had seen this happen. They had seen him buried, his disciples, and then they had seen him come back to life and live among them and eat with them and teach them and have fellowship with them. And so they saw him conquer death, and they were going out before him. And right before he ascended, right before that Acts 1:8 verse, he gave them that commission. And then they saw him taken up into heaven, from which, by the way, he will come. We sang about that this morning. I think they were talking about that in the membership class. But one of these days, that sky is going to split, and he is going to come back in the exact way they saw him go. And we are waiting for that day. Amen? It might be happening just today, just in these next moments. But Jesus ascended. But before he ascended, he said to them, go into the city and wait. Go into the city of Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that I'm going to give you. You're going to be witnesses, but you need the Holy Spirit. And so go wait for this promise that my Father has declared that he will give you. And so they did. Jesus ascends. They go down into Jerusalem, and they went down and they prayed for days together. They prayed for days together until Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they went out into the streets, and they did bear witness. Just like Jesus commissioned them to. They were telling the excellencies of God, and they didn't, Jackson and Eric, need translators. They just went out and explained the excellencies of God in languages that people could understand from all over the world. No translation necessary. The Holy Spirit enabled them to do that, and they began proclaiming and preaching the gospel. And that drew a crowd, as you can imagine. And when the crowd gathered, Peter got up to preach the first sermon, and what do you think he preached? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. He said this, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for it to be held by him. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out all this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There was this crowd, and there was this message. And he delivered this message of the gospel. This Jesus, you crucified, has been risen from the dead. And people heard that word, and listen, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit that was inside and was all around, and they fell to their knees, or they came up to the apostles, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And thousands of people were saved. Thousands of people were saved. And New Testament church exploded onto the scene, and New Testament missions began. And then we read how that affected the church. Right? The very next verse is the end of Acts chapter 2. They were going into each other's houses. They were breaking bread together. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to prayers. And they were sharing their goods with one another. And can you imagine this? We have a good time at fellowships, right? We have a good time at potlucks. Sometimes we meet each other's needs. The deacons do all of these wonderful things, and they help us meet our needs. But this is going on continually for the church. And the world had never seen anything like that before. Here they all are, doing these things together. And the Lord, it says at the end of that paragraph, day by day was adding to their number those who were being saved. And so they were growing. The church was doing all of these things, but the church was also growing. And I know that our hearts ache for that kind of thing. Our hearts ache for thousands and thousands of people to come to know the Lord, right here in Talmadge, right here in Akron, in Cuyahoga Falls, and all the places where FBF exists, which is not in this building, by the way, except right now. But all the places, right, where we live, we would love to see these thousands and thousands of people coming to know the Lord. There was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit and salvation of thousands, and that's Acts chapter 2. And so you can imagine, mountaintop experience, literally. They're on the mountain, they go into the Jerusalem, they wait for the Holy Spirit comes, all these things, they go out, and they are preaching the word, and people are being saved, and nobody's ever seen anything like this before. The church is growing. Mountain experience. In Acts 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple for prayer, and they see a lame man there, and he wants money from them, and they said, I don't have any money. Peter says, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Can you imagine that? How many times have we prayed for people to be healed, and we desperately ask for it. We want it. We put our hands on them. We anoint them, and we believe. We know that the Lord can do it. Can you imagine if a lame man got up and just walked? Lame from birth. And he gets up and he gets strengthened and he follows them into the temple. And he's walking, the song goes, walking and leaping and praising God, right? He's doing all these things. He's holding on to the apostles. And guess what? A crowd forms. People know this guy. People have seen this guy. And a crowd forms there in the temple. And so Peter, what does he do? He takes opportunity to do what? To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. It's actually very telling that Peter doesn't start a healing ministry right there. He doesn't say, go out and get all the rest of them. We're gonna keep this thing going. That's not at all what he does. He says, this crowd, you want to know what's going on here? Don't look at us as if by our power that we made this lame man walk. That has nothing to do with us. This is the power of Jesus Christ inside us. And he preaches the gospel and he says these things. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ at the appointed time to you. He says all of these things. What a message. Now, I just want to pause here and say that these are mountaintops experiences. Mountains and valleys and missions. The last chapters of the Gospels and the first chapters of Acts, the disciples and Jesus, they had tons of mountaintop experiences. And what we experience lots of times on short-term missions trips is kind of a mountaintop experience, typically. Sometimes we get pulled over by the police. That didn't happen to me. But generally speaking, it's a wonderful thing to be able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ or take a teaching or even just take your own two hands. I went to Venezuela. My first mission trip ever was in Venezuela, and we went down and we built a parsonage. That's what we were doing. This pastor needed a parsonage, and so we went down there on a work trip, and that's what we did. We laid block. You know, I'm not even that guy, but that's what we did. And so we laid block and we did this work. We went into the streets in the surrounding neighborhoods and invited people to come and all these things. My pastor preached and there was a translator and it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to do. And I'll plug missions a couple of different times. That kind of changed my whole perspective. Not only about less and more. That's a thing. It is a thing. And I'll never forget coming back and realizing how much we actually have. It's crazy. But beyond that even, it starts to condition you about how big the Lord is. That his work, the work that he's doing in our hearts, the work that he's doing in this place is going on in other countries all around the world. He is that big. I remember when we drove across the country to the Grand Canyon just this last summer. Now I have an appreciation for how big the United States is, having seen how long it takes to get there, right? But when we go on missions trips, if you take the time to go on a foreign missions trip, you will see that the same God that is working on you and is speaking to you through his word and is helping you is helping others in other places. The same God that is reaching out to the lost all around us, all over the place, is reaching out to the lost in all kinds of villages and cities and towns from rich to poor and all over the place. And it's a wonderful thing to see with your own eyes. It's a wonderful thing to see God's work and be a part of it. We had a number of other experiences. Shay and I went to Costa Rica. I went to Guatemala. Shay went to Guatemala. I said that already. I went back to Venezuela and I worked on a mission camp for about 2 months, working with a missionary. And one of the things that I ended up doing with a group of teenagers is taking the Jesus film, and we set up a screen like right in the middle of some dirt roads in the middle of a village in rural Venezuela and showed the Jesus film and those things. And it's wonderful things to see. Mountaintop experiences, usually. But not all mission experiences are mountaintop experiences. Mine were, but some have difficulties, and I know we'll probably hear from some others that there were things, right? Sometimes it's illness, sometimes it's anxiety, sometimes there's actual physical danger, but sometimes these things happen. And this morning, what we're going to see at the end of Acts chapter 4 is that the opening scene of the chapter is they're preaching the gospel because this guy got healed. They're right in the middle of the temple, and they're sharing the gospel to this crowd and all of these things. And then, at the beginning of chapter 4, the temple guard come. And the Sadducees come, and they lay hold of these guys, and they arrest them. And so we have this huge arc of mountaintop that I can only imagine. We can't even imagine. Huge arc of God doing all kinds of wonderful, powerful things and seeing lives transformed and all these things. Huge arc. And then we're going to take you into custody now, and we're going to ask you some questions. And that's what we get at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. Right in the middle of preaching the gospel, they get taken into custody. The next day, it says that the rulers and the elders, along with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, they set Peter and John in their midst. They arrest Peter and John, they take them, set them in their midst, and they begin questioning them about the healing. They say, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And guess what Peter does? Come on, you should know by now. What does Peter do? He preaches the gospel, right? Peter doesn't care. So if it's a crowd that's like all hyped up about what's going on in the street, preach the gospel. If the crowd is all hyped up about what's going on in the temple because this guy got healed, guess what? Preach the gospel. If we get hauled in front of the people, Annas and Caiaphas, guess what we're going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. This is what he said to them. He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus, this stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." This is what he tells them. And the elders and the leader and the priests and the high priest, they don't know what to do, and so they threaten Peter and John, and they warn them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No more of this. Don't do this anymore. They don't know what to do, and so they tell them not to do it anymore. Now listen, this occurred to me as I was studying this. This is Caiaphas and Annas. Peter and John had been probably in this very setting, but they were in front of this, or at least near this group of men, just about 2 months earlier. When was that? It was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Remember, Jesus was led into the temple of the high priest, the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter and John kind of followed in there, right? The last time that they were standing next to this group of men, their Savior got drug out and crucified the next morning. And so when these kinds of people threaten you, it's a little different than a police officer asking for money on the side of the street. These people were the people who put Christ to death. The very guys, the very same ones, not far in the past from where they're standing. And so if you get threatened and then you get sent away and they're like, "You know, we're gonna talk about what to do with you," and then they threaten you, you know that this crew, they mean what they say. And so I was trying to think about it. So all of that to say this. I was trying to think about what it would be like to be threatened that way. Like, you know, we talk about the stuff that we hear on the news and these kinds of things and whatever, and I'm not taking anything away from any of it. There's all kinds of stuff going on. But these people had murdered Jesus, and they're looking at them, and they're saying, "Don't do this anymore." I'm sure that gave them pause, and that gives the context of what we find in the end of Acts chapter 4. But before we move to our text, we should note that they didn't flinch. They didn't flinch as far as the proclamation of the gospel, and they didn't flinch, by the way, in teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:19, they say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or then to God, you must judge. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." That is their response, and it doesn't look like actually it did take them any time. You know what? No. We can't help it. And by the way, that's the Holy Spirit inside them, compelling them, right? Pastor Les talked about that. We're constrained. We're compelled. Threat and danger and life and limb being lost and all those other things. Here it is. Here's this gospel. And so we can't help but do that. And then we see, and this is the first blank there on your sheet, that they prayed. They prayed through victories, and they prayed through persecution. Listen, these guys, they were praying before Pentecost, right? We see that. They were praying then up leading up to Pentecost. Right? They were devoting themselves to prayer after all kinds of people were saved. They never gave up praying. And now we see in this last bit of chapter 4 that they go and they pray. They did this because they had resolved to carry out their mission. They had resolved to carry out the mission that they had been given by their Savior. And we find their prayer there at the end of Acts chapter 4. And this exemplifies, it lays out right in the open this posture of these disciples. And it's challenging for us. It should encourage us and it should challenge us. But this posture that we see in them. So if you turn to Acts chapter 4, and we'll find the prayer there, and starting in verse 24, the first thing that we notice, and this is the next blank, is that they were submitted to God. They were submitted to God completely. And so this is what they say. I'm in John chapter 4. That's not going to help us. I mean, it's helpful, but it's not going to help us right now. So hang on 1 second. Wrong four. There we go. so this is what they say. In 24, actually, I'll back to 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I want to pause there. When they heard this, they went to their friends. They went to the church, right? They gathered together. They lifted up their voices. And they said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. And some of your Bibles will say, Lord, thou art God. Or some of your Bibles simply say, Lord. But the word there is actually despotes, or despot. It's not just Lord. And that's the only time in the whole book of Acts that that title is used for God right there. But they bow together. And I just thought of this. Like, you know, they get together in this room or whatever. And what are they going to say? You know how it gets quiet? I don't know if this is how it happened, but you know how it gets quiet before prayer meetings sometimes? It gets quiet right before prayer. And so now we're considering everything that's gone on. We're considering the threats. We're considering all the things. And we just bow. And so then we just bow and we just say, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. That's the title they give him. The God who has made everything. The God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Sovereign Lord. They remind themselves and they remind each other at the very beginning what we have seen in Genesis chapter 1. And a wise man named Ed Groggs, and I don't know if he's in here, I told him I was going to mention him today, but he said that when he goes to study his Bible, oftentimes what he'll do is he'll go to Genesis 1:1 first and just read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then go to whatever passage he's in, just to kind of keep that in mind, right? This foundational beginning thing is that God created the heavens and the earth. God owns it all. God has all authority and all power and all control, and then therefore, whatever we read the rest of Scripture. And that's kind of what they did here. They bowed and they said, Sovereign Lord, Lord who made everything, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is my posture for prayer. That's their posture for prayer. And it serves as a reminder that everything that happened rests on the foundation of God's authority and control. The disciples are probably also quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And we find God's people reminding themselves throughout the scriptures. In Nehemiah, very similar thing we find in Nehemiah 9. The Levites pray this. They say, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. This is the Levites just reminding themselves and reminding the people of Israel who God is and that the creation is his. And so the disciples begin their prayer this way. They announce their submission, bowing before the God who is sovereign over everything, because everything that takes place in his universe and on his terms. Question of application for us. When we lift our requests to the Lord, when we bring him our petitions for whatever we are petitioning him, do we come in that kind of submission? Do we come in that kind of submission with full recognition and resignation to God's sovereignty? If we're doing his work, if we're doing missions work, we've got to begin from that place, I think. That's a helpful place to begin missions work from. God, you are in control. God, you are sovereign. God, you own this whole earth. That the picture that Jacob had up there with the globe resting on the hip of some person, that's a neat, kind of a neat picture. But God has all of that. He has all of it. And so from that, we go out to missions. From that, we go out to missions. Sounds an awful lot like the posture of Jesus, right? When he taught his disciples, he taught us how to pray. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That sounds like Jesus' posture in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. This posture of submission. And so we see that they were submitted to God. The next thing that we see in this prayer is that they trusted God's word. They trusted God's word. Right at the beginning of the church, and this is pretty astounding if you look at it, right at the beginning of church, and we won't go back through everything, but in Acts chapter, even in Acts chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, they had some really deep knowledge of theological things. One of the things that they understood was that the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures. He said it right in Acts chapter 1. Peter was talking to the apostles. He said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So he right there, he puts David speaking the words of the Holy Spirit and speaking scripture, spirit-inspired scripture. When Peter preaches to the crowds at Pentecost, he quotes from Joel, and we're going to take a look at that in a minute. And he also quotes from Psalms. And this is a lot later than our missions prayer, but we see Peter's trust in the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I love these verses. But he says, "He was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. He had heard the very voice of God, Jesus, when Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration. And he heard God say these words." Peter heard this with his ears and saw with his eyes Jesus' glory. "But he heard God say, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" And then he says this, listen. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Essentially, what he's saying is, I saw the transfiguration. I heard the voice of God. But listen, there's a word that's more sure than that. He wants the church, he wants us to trust in this word more than any experience, either his or anybody else's. Amen. Right? And so these apostles, these first people who were reaching out into the darkness of missions, they had this word and they were preaching this word. They were speaking this word, but they had absolute confidence in this word, and they had some deep theological truths that the Lord had given them. Peter wanted them to be confident in the word. And we see that they trusted the word right here in our missions prayer we'll just start again in verse 24. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, our father, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," there it is again, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And I'm going to stop there for a minute. But they knew that the scriptures predicted and interpreted what they were going through already. He knew that the Bible, that the word of God was authoritative, and that they should look to the word to figure out what they were going through. And the Gentiles would rage, they would plot, and kings would set themselves up against God and his anointed one, against Jesus Christ. The disciples believed this word. They trusted in this word. They looked to this word. And they were seeing and they were living the fulfillment of it. Not only were the words of Jesus spoken to them a few months earlier when he had predicted all of these things, but they had words that were spoken hundreds of years before that predicted these things. And so they rested on the word, and we find that right there in the prayer. Question of application: do we trust God's word that way? Do we trust the word of the Lord that way? Do you believe, do I believe, do we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired these words? And that these words are the authoritative word? That these words are the source, right, of sanctification for me from the Lord, with his Holy Spirit working together to conform us. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, working to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Do I believe that when my life runs up against this word and it doesn't agree, that my life needs to move and that we don't move these words? Right? They had that conviction. They were looking straight to the word, the Holy Spirit-inspired word, and they were depending on that. We must depend the same. The word of God completely. So they were submitted to God, and they were trusting in his word. We see also that they understood the cross. They understood the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 again. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's massive. That's a huge truth. They understood what happened on the cross. The death of Jesus was God's plan. The death of Jesus was not a victory for the Jews. Caiaphas and Annas, they might have been really excited or happy when that happened, and they might have been even at that moment trying to deny that that happened, but this was not a victory for the Jews, and I don't think that Satan was very happy about it either. I talked to my kids about this. There are certain Christian artists that kind of portray this idea that Satan put Jesus on the cross. You know, that the devil was like, yeah, man, he was like partying when Jesus died. I doubt it. He didn't put him there, first of all. And I have to think he probably understood that this was game over for him. That this was the end for him. Right? God put his son on the cross, and they understood that. Absolutely. Right? They got that. Do you see what they said? Right? They said these things, this crucifixion of Jesus. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he also said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and you killed by the hands of lawless men. And the disciples say, sovereign Lord, these wicked men did whatever your plan had predestined for them to do. And if you think about that, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of rambling here. I'm going to try to get it back. So somebody agrees. But if we think about this, do we have that kind of confidence in that we understand the cross of Jesus Christ? And I was trying to wrestle through this and think through this myself. But do we see that God used wicked men to do his will? Right? It was his plan that they were enacting. He was not reacting to their wickedness and like, okay, you guys are going to do this, so I'm going to do this. None of that. They were enacting his plan for him. And so he's on both sides of this whole thing, right? And I thought about that for them, and I think about that for us. Do we trust the Lord that way when it comes to missions, when it comes to witnessing? Right, when it comes to these kinds of carrying the gospel out of here to other places, and when we think about the places that exist in the world, it's very difficult. There are places in Akron that are very difficult for me to think about sharing the gospel in. I don't even know how. Like you try to think, but God is on both sides of this whole thing. When we quote Romans, right, and we say that he works all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose, we believe that and we say that, but this is that. The very people who were putting Jesus on the cross, God was using to do that, and he was dying for them. I don't know how all that ties up, but that's an amazing truth, and it ought to give, and I'm sure that it gave them a great amount of freedom. A great amount of encouragement in order to go out and share the gospel and to preach the word. It gives us great encouragement. And so my question for us here is, you know, do we understand the cross that way? Do we fear God rather than fearing men? That's what that comes down to, right? We don't have to fear them. Like, you know, I think about the psalmist. It says, you know, man, what can man do to me, right? It doesn't matter. Man can't do anything to me. Peter said this in 1 Peter. He said, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who gives you further reason that is hope for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But he was saying, look, sanctify Christ as Lord, and once that's done, don't have any fear of anybody else. We just fear him, and we go out in him. And his power. And so they had resolved to follow this commission. We see that they were submitted to God, they were trusting in his word, and they understood the cross. Now, on the basis of all of that, on the basis of that posture, then they finally make their petition. It's really instructive for us that it takes them that long. And now it's not a huge prayer, it's been a long sermon, but it's not that long of a prayer. I get it. Okay? But still, right, there's this big lead up to this, and they haven't even asked for the Lord to do anything for them yet. Do you see that? Right? They talk about who he is and what he has done, right? They talk about his word and what he had prophesied. They talk about all those things, right? And they still haven't asked for what they're going to ask for. Right? That's instructive for us, right? But they had a twofold petition. Oh God, because you're sovereign over everything and because everything takes place in your universe on your terms. Oh God, because you have given us your word and it's true and it's more sure than our experiences even. Oh God, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most miraculous and wonderful and brilliant and magnificent and glorious thing that has ever taken place, because of all of these things, and you planned this to happen, right? Because of all that, standing on all of that, we're going to ask you for two things. Verse 29. Now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The first thing that they asked for, the first request, and this is the next blank on your sheet, the first request was for them to speak the word with boldness. To speak the word with boldness. It's pretty amazing, right? This is instructive for us. They ask the Lord to just look upon the threats. They don't ask God to remove the threat. Do we see that? They ask God to look upon the threat. They don't ask God to remove the threat. They don't ask God to neutralize the threat or to wipe out the threat. They don't even ask God to enable them to get rid of the threat. They just said, look at the threat and then enable us to preach your word with boldness. That's a huge truth for us, I think. I've been thinking about how our prayers are for the bad stuff to go away. I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Lots of times we find ourselves just praying for the pain to go away. God, make it stop, please. That's a fine prayer. God, heal, please. That's a fine prayer. Nothing wrong with those prayers. But here's the thing, right? I spend sometimes too much time praying for the mountain to just be moved rather than to be strengthened to climb it, right? And so here's what their prayer is. Look on their threats. Not make them go away. Not we need regime change. Not, you know what, we need to get a new high priest. You know what, we just need to change the system. Man, if we can just get our own people in there, then maybe, you know. No. Look at that and then enable me. Fill me with your spirit to preach your word. And let my response be that to the threat. Does that make sense? And so they this is their posture. This is their posture. And I think about this in 2022 in American culture, and I think that if we're not careful, Americans can start believing that if we don't have the right to free speech, that the spread of the gospel is somehow going to be hindered. We hear that, kind of. But let me just tell you, if that was actually true, then the gospel never would have made it out of Jerusalem. Because that's exactly what they were trying to do. Come in here and shut up. Don't ever speak in that name again. And they said, nope. Right? And the gospel never would have left the city. If we need free speech to preach the gospel, then we're in the wrong thing, right? We can preach the gospel. It may mean difficulty, right? But we got to be careful, I think. We want to be very careful. Our rights are a blessing, and they are. But Acts clearly demonstrates that rights are not essential for the church to carry on its mission. I just want to say that one more time. Acts clearly demonstrates that rights are not essential for the church to carry on its mission. The church will go on. Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell are never going to prevail against it, whether we have rights or not. Now, do we care about rights? Absolutely. Do I want you to vote? Absolutely. Okay? Not trying to say any of that. What I am trying to say is our security doesn't depend on that, and our mission doesn't depend on it either. And so we got to just be careful that we don't give more weight to our rights than we do to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sovereign Lord, they pray, look upon the threat. Look upon the threat and allow us to respond to it with your word. The second petition that we see is for God to perform miracles as he willed. That's the next blank. The second petition was for God to perform miracles as he willed. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but there's a clear delineation of roles here and a clear delineation of priorities, right? Okay, so their role, right, was to preach the word. God's role was to do the miracle stuff if he wanted to. He was going to work through them, right? It's in Jesus' name that that happens. But their role was to preach. God's role was to do the supernatural signs and wonders and all of those things. And here's the next blank. The word and not miracles was the priority. The word was the priority, not miracles. The preaching and teaching of the word was the priority. Again, we go back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He quotes the prophet Joel. And even Joel, way back when he was prophesying, said this. He said, even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The servants were going to prophesy and they would preach and God would show the signs and the wonders. And the early church had this right, and we need to have that right. Because Peter didn't go out and you know, just want to do all the miracles. He didn't just heal the one guy and then say, man, that was great. We're just going to keep doing that because that's super fun. I'm sure it was. But that's not what was going on, because the priority was the message. The priority was the gospel. And here's why, because the thing is, people can get healed and not be saved. People can be healed here on this earth and not know the Lord. And so then they die and go to face an eternity without Christ. And so the priority is the gospel. The priority is the message. The healing, if the Lord, and by the way, if the Lord wants to do those kinds of things today, he will do them. No problem with that. But the priority, our priority, is to preach this message, this gospel of Jesus Christ. The word is supported by and authenticated by all of these other things. And so we see these two priorities. The last thing that we see in this passage is that God answered their prayer. God answered their prayer. They prayed this prayer. They made this prayer, and then God answers the prayer. In verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. And they continued. They were doing that. And by the way, their boldness is what got them in trouble in the first place, right? They were out in the temple doing all this stuff, and they get taken into custody. They pray for more of it, and they go out, and they continue to speak with all boldness. And that's what unfolds in the rest of Acts. They submitted to God's authority and his sovereignty. They trusted in his word. They understood his cross. They prayed for boldness to preach the word, while God did all kinds of miracles as he willed. And God allowed them to go out and do just what they asked. And by the way, the persecution didn't go away. It got worse. The first time, in Acts 4, they're threatened. The next time, they're beaten. Stephen ends up getting stoned. People end up getting killed, right? So this doesn't, the threat part just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And the gospel just keeps going and going and going. And it bears fruit and increases over the whole earth. And I just wanted to end with thinking about this. The gospel is for everyone. And we see this in Acts, we see this throughout our New Testaments, but the gospel is for everyone. I think about Cornelius in chapter 10. It's a powerful example of somebody getting saved who was super religious. Guy was a God-fearer, guy was praying, he was generous with God's people and all of those things, and he didn't know the gospel. And so he was doing all those things, he was hellbound. But God got Peter to him to preach the gospel, and he got saved. And so Cornelius got saved as a religious person. Good guy. He got saved, right? Lydia, same. She has this, she's a worshiper of God, it says. She has this prayer meeting, I think, going down by the river and all of these things. And guess what? God opens her heart to receive the gospel. She receives the gospel and she gets saved. But it's just not for people like them. And I just want to close with 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes it. And it doesn't matter if you're a religious person who's trying to work your way to heaven and doing good and trying to be nice and pulling all the right levers. And it doesn't matter if you are the most vile sinner. The gospel is for everyone. And it's the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes it. That's where we began. And so as we think about missions, and I encourage you, I think Chris Lopez is going to be here, and he's going to talk to us about short-term missions. And so I would encourage you, Pray about that. That's a thing. It will change. I promise it'll change your perspective. It really will. It'll change your, but pray about it. Don't just go into it flippantly. Just, you know, but pray about that. But pray, Lord, what do you have for me? Even outside of that, right? When we think about the difficult people, right? When we think about the difficult people groups or cultures or things like that, you know, that's hard for us to imagine how to go into. I think if we pray that prayer, right? If we would pray that way, if we would pray the way that they prayed and we had the posture that they had and asked for the same things that they asked, I think the Lord will bless that. I think that he'll honor that. Let me read that prayer for us and then we'll close. Actually, I'm going to pray. So let's pray. And I'm going to pray this prayer. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand and heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Amen.